tape recorded message number TL33. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to John's Gospel, chapter 6. In the last study, we advanced as far as verse 44. But in this study, I need to go back and add some details, beginning with verse 37, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." The Greek there for "all that" are the words pan ho, that's neuter singular. And it's used collectively here, and it has to do with the things. All things that the Father giveth me shall get to me. Now that's the first statement here. The second statement is that him that cometh to me. Now it's masculine. I will in no wise cast out. You see, if we want to understand about the things that God had given to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have to take into consideration all of the great promises of God. The very first promise made in Genesis 3:15 was that the seed of the woman, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, would overwhelm the head of the serpent. And that will be his privilege, and that will be his right in due time. Then in Psalm 2, we read about, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your portion." And someday the nations will be his portion, and that will come to him, that will get to him. In Psalm 22, we read there, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds, the nations, shall worship before thee," and that's going to happen. In Psalm 67, verse 4, we've got the direct statement, "Thou shalt govern the nations upon the earth," and that's going to come to him, the right to govern the nations upon the earth. In Psalm 72:11, we read, "All kings shall fall down before him, and nations shall serve him," and that will yet happen, that will yet take place. "For all that the Father has given him will come to him." We read in Psalm 86, verse 9, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name," and that's going to take place. In Psalm 110:1, the promise there is, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make your foes your footstool." And someday the very foes of Jesus Christ will be under his feet. His footstool will be in subjection to him. Or if we come in the New Testament, we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, speaking of the one there who was born, whose name was to be called Jesus. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And that's part of what the Father has given to him by promise. And God's promise is just as good as the actual deed. "And all that the Father has given to him shall come to him." Then he adds to this, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And he declares, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." You see, the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son, between God the Father and God the Son, is such that one could not do something independently of the other. He did not come to do his own will, just the will of the Father that sent me. And he says, "This is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing." Now this is neuter once again, just as the same as we had it there at the beginning of verse 37. "All that the Father hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And when we remember of the great promise that he would raise up the tabernacle of David, that Davidic scene which was fallen down, and he would have ownership of the throne of David and could give that to whomsoever he pleased. That's what it's speaking about when it says This is the Father's will, which he has set me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, that's not speaking of the resurrection from the dead. That's speaking of the resurrection of things. Not from the grave, no, but these things that have been destroyed and put down, that he will raise it up again the last day. Then he declares, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one, now this becomes personal, and this becomes masculine, that every one which seeth the Son, the Greek word there, theorion, who perceives the Son, who comes into an appreciation of him and believeth on him, may have everlasting life. That is aeonian life, a life that flows right from God to this person and then flows out of this person to others, and such a life is aeonian life. And I'll raise him up in the last day. Now, I've already set forth the meaning of the last day, that this is actually the day of Christ. And when the day of Christ is a reality, the day of God's government upon earth, that will be Israel's final day. In other words, there will simply be no night after that. There will be no night again for Israel, for when God does his next great work for Israel, as has been predicted, so many times in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and when God brings them into that blessing that he has promised to them, takes them out of all nations where he has scattered them, that is going to be Israel's final day. There will never be any end to that day. That will be their last day. Well, the Jews then murmured to him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. That's what they understood by it, and he did not deny it. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And so they looked upon him, and they took it for granted that he was just the natural son of Joseph and of Mary. And they said, how can he say, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is not at the last day, but in the last day. These resurrections will be orderly, and of course the order will determine the place of the person and the importance of that person and the service that he is to perform. And so the word draw here is explained. Now ordinarily we would just think of the word drawing as having to do with persuasion and so on, but the explanation which is given here in verse 65 says, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. In other words, he declared that no man could come to him unless the Father gave permission. Well, that's easy to understand. You couldn't approach the Queen of England unless you were given permission to do so. You could not approach the President of the United States unless you were granted permission to do so. You have to seek and be given an appointment. You just can't walk into the house, wipe up the house, knock on the door, and expect to see the president. Well, how much more true this is, the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me give him permission, and I'll raise him up in the last day. Now, there's a further note on this, because this is not the final word. In chapter 12, John 12 and verse 32, Jesus Christ said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And he spoke of this, signifying what kind of death that he would die. And therefore that had a reference to him being lifted up on Calvary's cross. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And there are those who believe that this means universal salvation, but it does not mean universal salvation. It simply indicates a universal permission for all men to come to Christ. At the time the Lord spoke these words in John 6, he had not yet died. He had not yet been lifted up on Calvary's cross. And therefore, each one had to wait for permission from the Father to come to him. But the Lord said, if I be lifted up, I will give all men permission to come to me. I will draw all men to unto me. And therefore we have not universal salvation, but a universal permission for men to come. And of course that permission did not become a reality until the time when the salvation-bringing message of God was made freely available to the Gentiles with the guarantee that it would get to them. And that very message invites men to come. It gives men the right to come, and that is the basis of him giving all permission to come to him. Then he declares, it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, he comes unto me. And this was just normal, because he had said before, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And you can just depend upon it that everyone that became a believer as the result of the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was a man who had heard and he had learned of the Father. And those were the ones who came to him. He said in verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Now before this, he said, no man has seen God at any time. The Son is the only one who has seen, who has perceived him. So no man has actually perceived or seen the Father, either with the eye or any other way. Save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Then he declares, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You know, in thinking about the way of salvation and what one must do to be saved, why is it that more people just cannot take God at his word and think accordingly? That they can't take God at his word and respond accordingly. They'll just even ransack the scriptures, trying to find things there that they can do or must do in order to be saved. And yet when we come to the book, the very book that was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name, we don't find anything here about keeping laws and keeping rules. We don't find anything here about the need to be baptized. We don't find anything here about this so-called Lord's Supper, which men partake of once a month and believe that their sins are taken care of for the 30 days that are past. You don't find it there. What do you find? The direct words of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as we had in verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God hath commissioned. Or what you have here in verse 47, the very word, the very passage before us, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And, of course, those that believed on him began to live everlasting life right there. Because one thing that you will do, if you will take the disciples in the Acts period, if you will take those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to find out that they began to flow right out in gifts of healing and in gifts of power and so on. And just as Peter could say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk. And so they began right there to live everlasting life. Now today we've only got the promise of this. There is no man today who can say that he is in complete and perfect possession of eternal life. All we have is the earnest of our inheritance, of our portion, which is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the promise of it, and of course the promise makes it as good as the reality, but today we can't live aeonian life, because that would make us mediators between God and man. And the great truth today is that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that the man Christ Jesus. That will not always be true. That is going to change. And for the service that the present-day believer is to perform in the future, he will have to stand as one of the outcalled, as a mediator between God and man. That is not our position today. Jesus Christ continues, I am that bread of life. He had said that he was the bread which came down from heaven. He reiterates it here, even though they've murmured, he does not back down. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead, and that's exactly what they are. And this is in harmony with all the truth we know about the meaning of death. that their fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. Moses and Joshua and all the rest of them, they ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. They're not living someplace in heaven. They're not living someplace in Hades. They're dead, and they're awaiting resurrection, either a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto judgment. But he said, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, that was a possibility. The manifest kingdom of God was impending, and if that took place, death would be abolished, the sin of the world would be taken away. But for 1900 years, we have lived in a time of postponement. We have lived in a time when the manifest kingdom of God has been suspended, and therefore we do die. And there's no use to say that we do not. Yet it is even possible today that if God should intervene, if God should take over, and if the government of God should be a reality, there would be no need at all for us to die. So a man may eat of this and not die. Then he declares, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live, and it's not forever. He shall live for the eon. He'll live in respect to the eon. Now, the period of time that we call the kingdom of God, because God's governing the earth, it has many names. And one of its most important names is the eon, and it's called this because that period of time is characterized by the outflowing of God. Yes, there is a river, the streams of which shall make glad the city of our God. And God himself is that river. And this period of time, called in the Old Testament quite often by the term olam, but in the New Testament by the term the eon, and wherever you find the term the eon without any qualifications whatsoever, then it has to do with the coming day of Christ. It has to do with the kingdom of God, and it's just another name for it. The day of the great outflowing of God. And he says, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live in respect to the eon. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. And he would do that very thing. He would die upon Calvary's cross. Well, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They misunderstood it altogether. And the suggestion is here that he's talking about some kind of cannibalism, where they would actually eat of his flesh. He didn't mean anything like that. You know he did not, and we know that he did not. And so they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, there are some who have taken this literally, and they say that when they partake of what they call the Lord's Supper, that they are, in effect, eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll have to leave that to the Roman Catholics who believe such things. And yet they only leave it to the priest to drink of his blood. They don't leave that for the common people. And if they're going to apply this, it would look like that only the priest would have any life in them. But the record here is, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the figure that is being set forth here, and anyone with even a partial mind would know that this is a figurative statement, that our Lord is not speaking literally about eating his flesh and drinking his blood or eating anything that's supposed to be turned into his flesh or turned into his blood. That simply could not be it. Now, I know this, that when I eat food, whatever it may be, whether it be bread or vegetables or meat, whatever it may be, that this very definitely becomes a part of me. I assimilate it, and if I do not assimilate it, I would get no strength, there would be no development, and there would be no growth from it. I become a partaker of it. And somebody wrote a book one time and said, you are what you eat. Well, I did not agree with the book, but yet the title was somewhat clever. But I do not believe that a man is simply just what he eats, But nevertheless, I know this, that when you partake of food, that that becomes a part of you, and that becomes almost the very life and the very energy that you put forth. And that is the deeper truth that our Lord was referring to partake of him, and to partake of him in such a way that we assimilate him, that he becomes our very life, that he becomes our very strength, that he becomes our very source of energy. And it has to do here with participation. It has to do with entering into, and till we can say, ye in me and I in you, or to put it in the singular, you in me and I in you, until there is identification and there is a merger between us. And so he declares in verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath aeonian life. And if there is anyone who still wants to believe that this has something to do with what they call the Lord's Supper, well, then all I can say is, may God have pity on your ignorance. May God have pity on your blindness. That is indeed my sincere and honest prayer for you, if you believe that this has something to do with what men call the Lord's Supper. No, sir, he says, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And yet all he was speaking about was not some ritual, not some ceremony, but the actual participation in him. It is a deep and a very mysterious truth, but we thank God it is a reality, and we're able to say with the Apostle Paul that we've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet not I, but that Christ lives within us, and the life that we now live in the flesh, that we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, we come to verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and that is apostello, as the living Father has sent me, and as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. He that partakes of me enters into me, and I enter into him, he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. Twice over he emphasized the fact that these people ate manna and that they're dead. Now I know that the orthodox religious world would say that he was mistaken, that these men are not dead, they're either in heaven or else they're in hell. But I go along with the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to think his thoughts after him and speak his words after him. That those people who ate manna in the wilderness, that they're dead. But he says, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And honestly translated here, he that eateth of this bread shall be living for the eon. And the eon has to do with the period of time when God governs. And if God takes over while we're living, we'll be living for the eon. And if God takes over when we are among the dead, then we'll be raised from the dead. But we've got the guarantee we will be living for the eon. And these things were told, said he, in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. And I believe that you and I would say this is a hard saying. That is, hard to fully comprehend, hard to fully understand, but we don't stumble because of this. They said, who can hear it? Well, they had heard it, but they couldn't quite enter into it, and we recognize the difficulty. They were right in this. But we're not going to murmur, and we're not going to turn back. You know, one nice thing about it is that what we do not understand in the Word of God, when we've honestly tried to do so, we really have no responsibility for what we do not understand. I think it was Mark Twain who said, parts of the Bible that I don't understand do not bother me. It's what I do understand that bothers me. And so there are people, I think, who have actually been lost because they claim that they didn't understand something about the Bible. Well, there's much of it that no one understands and no one comprehends. And this is a hard saying. Well, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Has this been offensive to you? He says, What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before, what will you think of that? Now, this becomes a prophecy. They can begin to anticipate this, that the time is going to come when they're going to have to come face to face with the fact that the Son of Man is going to ascend up to where he was before. Now reminds them, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh, it profits nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, this passage becomes of the utmost importance, and it's one that should be fixed in our minds because it enunciates a very important principle, that the words that Jesus Christ spoke, that they are spirit and they are life. Therefore, if a person had just one word from God, if it were a yes in answer to a request or a no, if he had one word direct from God, he would have that much of God's Spirit. You know that. One direct word from God, no matter what that was. When the Lord said to the woman of Samaria, I that speak to thee am he, spoke direct to her, and she had that much of God's Spirit, and she was responsible under that. We do thank God that she became a believer and resulted in many more coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that the Word of God is Spirit. So when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, if he would give all men a portion of his truth, which we believe that he is going to do, and if he would give all men a portion of his truth, then that would be the equivalent of God pouring out of his Spirit upon all flesh. But he declares here now, the words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. But there are some of you who believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now this is not just Judas alone, because there are others who were going to betray him too. Not in the sense that Judas did, that they would just sell him out publicly, but they betrayed him in other ways. And so you might deceive yourself if you want to do so. And of course, the easiest person you'll ever try to deceive is yourself. You might deceive yourself. You might deceive others. But you cannot deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew from the very beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him unto him of my Father. And the result was that from that time many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. You see, the truth is becoming now too far advanced. They've gone along at first with little things. And now it's begun to offend. And from this time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That is sad indeed, and of course that is a great tragedy. We feel sorry for them. They'd put their hand to the plow and had turned back, and any man that puts his hand to the plow and turns back, that man is not worthy of the kingdom. And here now we find these disciples going back, and they're walking no more with him. Well, what can he do? Will he send after them and say, Peter, run after them and tell them that tomorrow we'll have a rock and roll combo here or something like that. We'll make it lighter. We'll have something. We're going to have something for the young people tomorrow, and so on. See if you can't get them to come back. No, our Lord really paid no attention to him. He turned to the 12 and said, "Will ye also go away? You want to leave me also?" Well, Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? If we would go away, to whom shall we go? You have the words of the Aeonian life, called here eternal life. Now, I have often said that during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he was the only man who could speak the salvation-bringing message that men might believe and be saved. 12 disciples were told to go out and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But when they really discovered that he was the Christ, he cut them off and said, charged them severely that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. They knew it. But he said, you stop this now until the Son of Man be risen the dead. And Peter knows that he's the only one that can speak this message, because this great salvation was at the first spoken by the Lord, then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, but that was in the Acts period. And God also confirmed their witness with all manner of signs and wonders and works of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he said, you have the words of eternal life, and we believe, and we're sure that you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, there were 12 men standing here, and Peter is just the spokesman for them. For in verse 69, he says, we believe. We believe, and we've come to understand that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're that Holy One of God. Well, Jesus answered and said, have not I chosen you 12? Yes, he had elected these 12, and one of you is a devil. Now, he was not a devil when the Lord elected him, when the Lord chose him. We've got the record later of Satan entering into Judas Iscariot. But he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Strictly speaking, this man Judas was by nature a thief. He was a thief before he became a disciple, and he didn't change after he became a disciple. His way of getting by in life was to steal. And he got himself appointed as the treasurer of the disciples. He was the keeper of the money bag. And he was dipping into this bag all the time to put aside something for himself. And he was doing this. He was a thief. And so he was a lost man. And this is the one. It was this thief that Satan entered into. And keep in mind that Judas would have been lost for being a thief. He would have been died the second death for being a thief if he had never betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no use to think that Judas is going to be severely punished for having betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not it. It's just like a question of a man that has committed, shall we say, two murders. Well, what difference does it make which one he's punished for? They should be taken care of in order. And, of course, if he's punished and put to death for the first, he couldn't be put to death for the second. And Judas was committing a capital crime here, because all thieves are to have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Now, that's the second death. And so Judas was a thief. And yet he is the one, this thief is the one who is to betray him. Now we come to the seventh chapter. Now, this is a rather long chapter, too, although the sixth chapter is the longest chapter in the Gospel according to John. But we'll find that the seventh chapter is a rather long one, and it is filled with many interesting things. Now, we're told, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would no longer walk in Judea, not Jewry, but walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. And he didn't want any conflict with them. He didn't want any confrontation. He was not looking for this. And so he stayed in Galilee and stayed out of Judea. Now we're told that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We know of this feast in the Old Testament. We read about it in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. And this Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now his brethren, therefore. Now his brethren here would mean the children of Mary by Joseph. We might call them his half-brothers, but sufficient that they are his brethren. And his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And here we have a picture of men seeking to tell the Lord Jesus Christ what to do and to tell him what would be good and to advise him. And that is the way that most people serve the Lord today, the thing that they want to do and the thing they think should be done, and that is just what is going to be. And they go on to tell him that there is no man that doeth anything in secret. If you're going to be with the in group, remember there is no man that doeth anything in secret. And he himself seeketh to be known openly. In other words, they're saying that all men are publicity seekers. All men are notoriety seekers. All men seek fame. And they said, now, if you do these things, then show yourself. Phanerao is the Greek word here, an important word in the Greek. Make yourself clear to the world. And the record is that neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, if you would turn to the 69th Psalm in the 8th verse, you find a rather interesting note there in 69:8. It says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. So, whether you take it in the Old Testament, take it in the New Testament, these are the children of Mary, and by Joseph, we believe, and he was an alien to them. He was a stranger to them. So the record is, his brethren did not believe in him. Now, one of the first things we need to learn here, that personal relationships does not guarantee that someone is going to be a believer. The brethren of the Lord did not believe in him. And the reason is that they're just judging him on a worldly basis, a completely and totally worldly basis. No man does anything secretly, but he seeks to be known if you do these things. Well, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. See, they were more or less on their own. They weren't doing the will of God. They weren't moving in harmony with God. They were not like a gear that is meshed with another gear, as the relationship we have between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, my time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. You can do things as you please and when you please and at your own discretion. He further says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. That's the testimony I give, and therefore the world hates me. You're telling about the works of the world. You're trying to get me to do what the world does, but I testify that the works of the world are evil. So he says, you go up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, now notice this, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. See how they misjudged everything? They said in the 4th verse, no man doeth anything in secret. Every man seeks publicity, but our Lord did just the opposite. And he went up not openly, but as it were in secret. Well, the Jews sought him at the feast. They were expecting him, and they said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. And others said, nay, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so some were saying he was a good man, and they were right, he was a good man, but that wasn't very much. And others said he's just a deceiver, and so here their opinions are polarized. And one says he's good, the other says he's a deceiver. No man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews, not even those that said he was a deceiver, because they didn't know what attitude the Jews were going to take, and they were just going to follow the blind. And right at this time, they don't know what attitude the Jews, that would be the leaders of the Jews, are going to take, and so they didn't speak openly. They didn't take a position. They wanted to see which way the wind was going to blow. These were reeds which could be shaken by the wind, and so those that said he was good didn't speak openly, and those that said he deceived did not speak openly. They didn't want to take too firm a position. Now in verse 14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. About midway in the feast, he went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And that was another mistake. What they actually meant was that this man had not been trained in their schools. And they took the very attitude that men take today. If you're not trained in our schools, if you do not have the degrees that we give, then you cannot know anything. Only those trained in our schools and who are taught to believe what we would teach them, these and these alone can be regarded as scholars. So the Jews marvel, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine," and the word doctrine means teaching. "My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will," if that's his desire to do his will, then he'll know the teaching. He'll know if it's of God or whether I speak of myself. You'll know. That was the guarantee that the Lord made them. I would not force this in a complete and total application to the present time, because we are not hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not hearing the words that he spoke. We've got a written record. And of course, believing as we do that the Bible is the inspired word of God, we believe, we hold that every word recorded here is true. Now, in this day, all a man had to do was to will to do his will. That is important today, that we will to do his will. There are too many people that are saying, "Lord, I'll look over your teaching, and if it suits me, I'll accept it, and if it doesn't suit me, I'll reject it and look for something else." They'll come back to the Bible again and again to see if they can't find the teacher something different, because they don't want to believe what is there. But if I'm willing to do his will, if I'm submissive to the truth and say, whatever the truth is, I'll be fine believing it. I will not care about the cost. I will not care what it contradicts or who it contradicts. I will not care whether it causes me to lose face or to lose status or what it might cost me. I'm willing to do his will in regard to the truth. I believe then that the help of the Holy Spirit will be available and we will know the teaching of God. Now in verse 18 he says, "He that speaketh of himself, he seeketh his own glory." And I would warn all people that when we begin to tell how the Lord saved us and how the Lord answered our prayers, that we're usually speaking more of ourselves than we're speaking of the Lord. "And he that speaketh of himself, he seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." He said, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why do you go about to kill me?" He put his finger right on it here. And this caught them. This caught them unawares. And the people answered and said, "You have a devil who goes about to kill you." They answer in a ridiculous, a totally ridiculous, preposterous way. Here they were planning and desiring to kill him, and then when he put his finger right on it and said, "There's none of you that keep the law of Moses. If you do, why do you go about to kill me?" And the people were rather embarrassed, and they said, "Oh, you have a devil. It's the devil who goeth about to kill you." And Jesus answered and said, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision. Not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" You see, this was based upon the healing of a man upon the Sabbath. And they would do one thing that the law of Moses might be kept, just one little thing, one thing. And yet the Lord said, "You're angry at me because I've taken and I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Then said some of them in Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? Isn't this the one that they're seeking to put to death? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Do they know this?" The people are asking. They did know. The rulers did know. Nicodemus said when he told what went on in the councils of the Sanhedrin, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." But as these people began to enter in the light, immediately they stumbled, and they said, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." That was the attitude that they took, and entirely a false attitude. Well, I see that my time is up. I'll have to close at this point. It's not the best place to make the break, but we'll take up there in the next study. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye. It has been my pleasure to teach you.